word. We live in a world today that you could put in front of almost anything, has God indeed said? And so God's word does speak. And when God does speak, it's truth. So let's repeat it together. I know there's only a few of us, but as a memory verse, just to kind of get it one more time in our minds. So I'll lead, you just follow along. I'll read it kind of slowly so we can kind of absorb it. Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden'?" Amen. So next time I come, I'll ask you to repeat the memory verse. But it's good. I'm glad you do that. Which brings us to the message that I have prepared for today. I call it the curse. How now do we live? How now do we live? And by curse, I mean the curse that God brought upon mankind in the garden. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden and took of the fruit, God pronounced a curse that has plagued mankind even to our day. It didn't go away, the consequences of that sin. It plagues us to this day and to this hour. And we can look around our world and see all the things that are happening and that I would say are not natural. They are consequences of the curse that sin brought. I'll just name a few of those. For instance, the pain of just life. The sicknesses that we have, and it's easy to look in our world today and see COVID, coronavirus, running rampant through the world and the sickness, and that's not the only one. You know, we have the flu and we have all kinds of other types of sicknesses. These are all consequences of God's curse. Earthquakes, natural disasters, tornadoes, things like that. Hurricanes. We're in hurricane season here in Florida and we're bracing ourselves. Hurricanes, people take it for granted that that's natural. But that's not why God created this planet in the beginning. These are consequences. Things like famines, hunger, the source of food not being available, consequences. Civil unrest, anti-authority. These are all consequences of sin that has permeated our culture. And the good thing is that eventually these will be removed, and we look forward to that day, don't we? When these things are removed by God. And we will see that through the use of God's power. 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord, and if you understand Scripture, you know what the day of the Lord is. It's the day when the Lord God Almighty comes back and he starts his wrath onto mankind. And his punishment for sin becomes dealt with. So in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. For the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt in fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. So God will deal with this planet in a rather severe way. And I heard, you know, we're going to have global warming. You may have heard this before. I heard a pastor say, it's not going to come because we use a little too much hairspray or things like that. Global warming is going to come because God is going to bring his wrath and he's going to eliminate the curse. We look forward to that day. Revelation 21:4 says this, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There should be no more death, no sorrow, no crying. There should be no more pain. The former things have passed away. This is God doing away with the curse that he instituted in the garden. And we will look at the garden in a minute in a little more detail. But what we see in our world today is going to disappear. This is temporary until the Lord God. That's why we pray fervently, I hope, for the return of Christ and the implications that that will have for us and the removal of things. So as Christians, we want to look forward to that day, not in fear. Yes, things will be hard, but in anticipation of God's return. I'd like you to turn to Genesis chapter 3. I do want to start, though, in verse 14, because I want to focus in on the curse. The curse. So here we are. I want to begin in verse 14, where God now is talking to the serpent. Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. I'm not going to focus on the serpent. I want to focus on mankind and womankind. So focus in, if you would, down in verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. But I'd like you to see in that particular verse and draw out for you is that there's enmity between you and in particular between your seed and her seed. We're getting a picture here of spiritual warfare. Part of the curse was God bringing in spiritual warfare, saying you're going to have battles of a spiritual kind, the seed of Satan and the seed of the woman. And so this is talking about in our own world even today. There's a spiritual battle going on in the country we live in today between evil and between good, if I could say, between Satan and between God. And it's been going on since the garden and has plagued us ever since. And so keep in mind, as you look at our world, there's a spiritual warfare going on that is part of God's curse upon mankind, a judgment for sin. You can leave it right there if you would, Kevin. Okay. Now I want to go to the women in verse 16. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Okay, again, the introduction, pain and childbirth. But it's the second half I want to focus in on, a moment that I think is really pertinent to the world we live in today. Your desire, speaking to the woman, shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now keep in mind that the word desire there is not a romantic desire. Part of the curse is not that women will desire their husbands in a romantic way. No. Women should desire their husbands in a romantic way. That's not what this word is talking about. This is talking about leadership. If you look over, and I've got it up here, is Genesis chapter 4, verse 7 helps us divine the word desire. It's the same word that we just read in verse 16. Look at it. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. Now remember, sin lies at the door. And its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now, does sin love you? No, it's not meaning that at all. Sin's desire is to do what? Rule over you, put you into slavery. That's what this desire means. Same word back in verse 16. Now let's go back to verse 16. Your desire, this means to rule over, shall be for your husband. That's telling us that part of the curse and judgment for sin is that women will want to rule over their husbands. And he shall rule over you. So now we're talking conflict. in a marriage. Marriage, the most beautiful example of God's love for us, has now been cursed. And we see this in many different ways. And that's why when Paul talks in Ephesians, he has to remind them of God's way. Wives, submit to your husbands. Now remember, the curse says there's women's going to want to rule over the man. So this is going contrary to the curse. I will warn you that I'm probably not going to be politically correct right now. Probably not even going to be culturally correct right now. And you're going to be in the minority, but I believe that I will be biblically correct with these verses. In our world today, we are going full steam, rocketing right against God's word. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. That just causes a wrinkle in almost every woman's fiber, doesn't it? For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. In everything. Again, the curse placed in the garden says that the woman will want to rule over, but God's way is for the woman to submit herself to the authority. And I have to tell you that our marriages are in trouble in this country. And one of the reasons, among many, is the role of husbands and wives in their taking the position of where they should be in the leadership of the families. It may be the rise of women. It absolutely is the man's fault for releasing his role as leader in the family. But this has permeated even further than just marriage. Paul has to address Timothy a little later on. The whole issue of women ruling over men permeates the church. We've got some very clear teaching here as Paul talks to Timothy about men and women and their role in the church. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. I don't know how much clearer Scripture should be about the role of men and women in church. But this is talking in a church setting. And if you haven't figured it out yet, this is talking about women pastors. And if you haven't noticed in our world today, in our country today, there's a rise of women pastors. They're filling a void that men have stepped away from. But God's plan has always been and always will be for the men to take the lead in running the church and having that God-given authority. When a woman grabs it, she's following the pattern of the curse to rule over the man. A lot of people say, well, that's just culture back then. And I think God gave us some guidance here in the next two verses. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. God has taken us back to the root, to the foundation for this teaching, all the way back to the garden. I formed Adam first, not because he was better, just because I formed him first. Eve was second. God had an order. God still has an order in the family. The man takes the lead. The wife is to be in submission to him. You know, we can read the rest of Ephesians where the husband's to love his wives, but we got to focus in first on the role of the woman in this curse. So the foundation goes all the way back to Genesis, which means it's not cultural. Because that culture of Adam and Eve was only two people. There's not a culture. So God focused in there for our roles in the aspect of the church. I want to bring it to one more verse, and it's found in Isaiah. Isaiah's people were in a very sinful state in 700 BC, or so. That's where Isaiah wrote to his people. The kings of Hezekiah, Uzziah, Ahaz, Manasseh, they all ruled during this time, but they were very, very sinful people. And if you read Isaiah, especially chapter 1, you'll see that they looks like they very similar to our country. Very similar. But here you see the curse flaring up again in their culture, and God is pointing it out. He says here, as for my people, children are the oppressors, meaning children are ruling the country. It's kids. I know it's flashing through your mind right now, right? Look what's going on in our country today. What are our youth, particularly the 20 to 30 to 35 year old, what are they doing to our country? This is the flare up of the curse. This is the spiritual war. But further in Isaiah, look what it says, and women rule over them. God's pointing that out, God's curse again within the confines of the nation of Israel. What's happening in our country today? Have you noticed? Who's ruling the country? We could debate whether this was just for Israel or all of nations of mankind. But again, it's bucking the curse that God had proclaimed in Genesis. Says, oh, my people, those who lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths. So the curse has flared. I told you this wouldn't be culturally acceptable, but it's God's word. God's leadership, God's desire. I mean, is God anti-woman? No. God just has an order that he set up. His example of it is in the Trinity. Look at the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Who's in charge? God the Father. And then the God the Son, who was submitting to the Father in his work here on earth. Is God anti-Jesus? No. It's an order that God set up to run his society, his people. When you buck that, you are bucking God's word. Let's continue into the study here of the curse. Verse 17, then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat it, cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. I want to pause there. What God is showing us in this part of the curse is the struggle of life to earn a living, to make our bread, so to speak. The environment had changed because of the curse. Things would be extremely difficult. Cursed is the ground. Thorns and thistles, the produce of the land would change. And even when the Noah's flood opened up later on, the world really changed significantly. Life is hard. Life is a struggle. Day to day, we go through it. The pain. This is all part of the curse. It's not normal. Again, we look forward to the day when these things disappear. Our world itself, Romans 8:22, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. How is that seen in our world today? We can see it through tornadoes and hurricanes and earthquakes and tropical storms and everything else. The earth is growing. God is giving us a visible sign of the effects of the curse when we see these things, a reminder to us of that curse. And we know that as we study end times, these things will get worse and worse and worse. Chapter 21:11 of Luke says this, and there will be great earthquakes in various places, famines, pestilences. You know, two things I see there is the locust in Africa wiping out their food supply. Pestilences, that obviously everybody here thinks of the coronavirus. These things are all going to increase as time goes on, not decrease. We can come up with all the cures we think we can come up with. They're going to increase. God says there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. So the curse is widespread for the man, for the spiritual war, for the woman. But there's one more we see in the end of verse 19 of Genesis 3. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Part of the curse is death. Death. Death is not normal. I'm not sure I like it when people say, oh, he died of a natural death. Death is not natural. It is part of the curse. And it flows and flies through this world like crazy. We almost don't even notice it, except for things like the coronavirus. All of a sudden, we're concerned with death. But it's all around us. Romans 5:12 says this as Paul talks, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, again, linking it to the curse, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. All sinned. We hardly notice death except for when it's highlighted, like I said, through the coronavirus. I was looking at death in our world. I don't know if this will shock you, but every year, 56 million people die. 56 million. And it breaks it down, and I was fascinated by the details. 4.6 million per month, 153,000 a day die. 6,000 per hour, 106 a minute. I've been up here for, what, about 10 minutes or so, maybe 15. So how many is that? Since I've been speaking, 65,000 plus people have died in this world. Yet we go on as if it's natural for people to die. How about 1.8 people a second? That's an astounding number. An astounding number. This curse, it comes in many ways. Heart attacks, pestilence, COVID, flu, car, all kinds of ways. It hits us hard in many, many different ways, but it's the worst of the curse, is death. We look forward to the day that we don't have to deal with death. And when it comes close to our door, it becomes a very fearful thing to most of us. But we're all heading in that direction. Now, that's kind of the introduction. I want to bring you to my main point. How do we respond when the curse is at our doorstep? How do we respond when the curse is at our doorstep? And now I want to focus in on death, because that's the one that's most significant when it comes close to our lives, whether it's us, a family friend, or just an acquaintance that we know. I want to go and turn, if you would, to 2 Kings chapter 20. I am going to very quickly compare two kings, two godly kings who have had experiences with death at the door. The curse had arrived into their sphere of influence. How did they respond when this curse came? Well, the first king is Hezekiah. And if you know about Hezekiah, was he a good or a bad king? He was a good king. Not a perfect king, but he was a good king. How did he respond when the curse of death was at his door? 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 1. Let me read. Follow if you will. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death, as the curse. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to him and said to him, thus says the Lord God, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. There it is. How'd you like to get that message? Pastor Mike comes to your household and he says, God told me you're going to die. You wouldn't be happy. You'd be upset. It's the effect of the curse. We know we're going to die, but we don't want to die today, nor do we want to die tomorrow. We want to live. And that's a perfectly natural thing to do. But the curse hits everybody's life, and here it is with Hezekiah. How did Hezekiah react? Here's the curse at his doorstep. Well, verse 2 says, and he turned his face toward the wall and he prayed to the Lord. I want you to see that. He prayed. He came before the Lord and pleaded. Can you imagine? Well, look even further what it says here. He prayed and said, "Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth with a loyal heart and have done what was good in your sight." Again, he's putting out his resume of all the things he did for God. And we know that he's a good God and he's a good king. And he did a lot of good things for the Lord. But is that resume going to save him from death? You can do all the good things for God, but does that mean you're not going to die? But look at how that verse ends. "And Hezekiah wept bitterly. When faced with death, he poured out his heart to God," and you can imagine the prayer that he had. Put yourself in his shoes. You're going to die. You're sick. You know it. You're pleading before God. You're weeping your heart out before God, and you're sincerely pouring your heart out over the issue. How did God respond? Verse 4. "And it happened before Isaiah had gone out into the middle court that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'Return and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Surely I will heal you.'" Let's have a praise service for that. God heard his weeping, his tears, his earnest heart. And God sent Isaiah back and said, "I'm going to heal you. You're not going to die now. I'll add 15 years to your life." Let me ask you, was it Hezekiah's good resume? Was it because he was such a good God and God said, "Oh yeah, I remember Hezekiah, you did all these good things for me. Yeah, here, have another 15. Is that the reason? Just hold your thoughts on that. Because as we look at Hezekiah's life, I want to bring you to another man, to another godly king, who is having death at his door also. But before I leave Hezekiah, I want to leave you with something to consider. When God comes into your life and answers a prayer, especially a heartfelt prayer, we should be thanking God. We should be giving him the glory, shouldn't we? 2 Chronicles 32:25, "But Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him." That's very sad. He didn't thank God properly. He wept God for the need, but he was delinquent in how he thanked God. And it is noted so here. Like I said, I want to look at another king before we decide, you know, how do we respond? How does God respond to death and prayer? So I'm going to take you to another passage. And I want to bring you to 2 Samuel chapter 12. Now, I'm not going to read all 23 verses. But if you want to at some time, it would be helpful to put it into context and you can see all of the things that happened. We're talking about godly King David. King David. So we talked about Hezekiah, a good godly king who trusted in the Lord and brought out all kinds of reforms, and God answered his prayer. There was death in his life. He's ready to die. And God says, "I heard your prayer. Not yet." Let's go to King David. Now, David, in a very famous story, was ruling and he was on a rooftop, wasn't he? And he looked across and he saw Bathsheba. He had Uriah, her husband, killed. He took Bathsheba as his own and she got pregnant. So that's the background. And then God sends a prophet, Nathan, to David and through a parable says, "David, you have sinned," basically. "You have sinned before the Lord." And David confesses his sin, which is good. But I want to bring you and focus, if you would, in verse 11. Let's start our account right there. Verse 11. And this is Nathan speaking. Go back to verse 10. "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." So this is a consequence for sin. "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. This is the old reap what you sow sort of punishment that David's going to get. He destroyed another man's house, took his wife. He's going to have the same consequences coming to him. God often does that. And he says, I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun, for you did it secretly. But I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Did God take away the consequence of adversity in his family? No. Did God forgive David his sin? Yes. But the consequences would still come. And probably in the Psalms, you can read David's heart over all of this. Poured his heart out before the Lord. Continuing verse 13, and Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Good news. Put away his sin, shall not die. However, and that's how verse 14 starts. However, I don't like it when I see that. Get good news and I get a however or a but. Here's the second part. And here's the part I want us to see. Here's where death, where the curse enters David's family. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. David, you won't die, but your son will. Then Nathan departed the house. I mean, can you imagine King David, the heart of God in David? I mean, this is a man after God's own heart, isn't it? He confessed his sin. But you're going to kill a little baby? What did the baby do? I want you to put yourself in a position of David to feel the pain that he would be in. And the real heartfelt that he's looking at, and that God just told him that my sin, you can see David's heart is like, why, Lord? What did the baby do? Take me, punish me, but not my son. If you've ever known anybody who's lost a child, a young child, I mean, my brother lost a three-month-old, heart issues, the pain that brings, the questions that arise, the sorrow that brings, he didn't even live. And God's going to kill him. That isn't fair, is the way it goes. But God's ways are sometimes hard. What about that child? Where did he go? What was his destiny? I firmly believe that all children end up with God. Before the age of accountability, they go and are with God. So was that child better off going away, having been born, and then die? Or is he better off going directly to heaven without all the pain and the aggravation and the things that this life has to offer? Directly, it's almost like passing going into heaven from God's perspective. But the pain is still real for David and for Bathsheba. There, continuing verse 15, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. As a child, just as God said, sick. What's David do? Verse 16. David, therefore, pleaded with God. Can you see this? And put yourself in his place. If you have a child that was dying and you knew he was dying, and God said, I can see David now. And it says here, he pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted. And he went in. He lay all night on the ground. Keep in your mind Hezekiah, how he approached God in a very similar fashion. For his own life. Here David's coming on behalf of his son, laying on the ground. Verse 17, so the elders of his house arose and went to him and raised him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day, 7 days, he laid on the ground and was with this child and pleading with God. Not an hour, not two, not a day, 7 days David pleaded with God. For the child. Certainly God would listen and heal his child. But it says there in 18, and on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. What happened? Isn't David good? Is he not as good as Hezekiah? Did David not have a good enough resume? Is David's faith not as strong as Hezekiah? Is there something wrong? Is there something we missed? He fasted. He laid on ground for 7 days. Fervent prayer, it had to be there. But the baby died, and the heartache came as he pleaded. Over and over again, they say, he died, he died. And we look at verse 18, and he died. And then we go in verse 19 at the end, and they said, he is dead. He is gone. How would you counsel David? How would you come up to him? And what would you say? Would you say, David, you deserve what you got? I would hope not. First of all, we don't know, but the child died, not David. But the pain was real in David's life. How are you going to counsel him, this good, godly king, who from the throne room of his throne will come the King of Kings, an important figure for the history of Israel and for our history too? What are you going to say? Before I give you that answer, I want to share just a couple things with you. And you may have had life experiences where you've had to deal with death in your lives. I'm sure you have. If you haven't, you will. I have a brother who came near death because of the coronavirus. God spared his life. Many, many prayers. We had a Hezekiah experience. Thank you, Lord, for saving his life. I have dear friends in Maine, Bob and Judy. Judy just got diagnosed this February with pancreatic and liver cancer. She knows she just got a death sentence. It's very unlikely that this will be cured when it hits your liver and your pancreas. She knows it. How should she react? She's not saying, you know, I am going to die. Prayers go up for her, and they should. And she's praying for a longer life. But you know that she's at peace with all of this? She's not all upset. Why? Her faith is real. It's strong. And she's ready to be with the Lord. Her husband may not want her to go, but he's learning to get at peace with the Lord in this also. But the prayers, he doesn't want to see his wife die. The curse is real to them. It's in their life. It's at the door. How will God respond? I'll give you one more. My son is having his first child. Sound familiar, like David? Expecting a baby, their first one, son. His name is James. They've already named him. August, he'll be born. Doctors came and they said, your child has a rare chromosome disorder. That disorder is called chromosome 18q21 deletion. Quite a name. They haven't even given it a kind of a name. They just called it what it is. But it is a severe chromosome issue where the chromosome is actually broken off, and part of the things that come into a person's life are missing. Could be any severity whatsoever. Anywhere from blindness, can't talk. His brain right now, last we knew, is 1/3 of the size it should be. There's something going on with this child. Most people who have a child like this decide to abort. My son and his wife are strong Christians, and they're taking this child of God and bringing this child into his life. This child may come into the world and his brain may not be able to function properly enough that he could even breathe or his heart will work. There's so many things that could go wrong with this child. And we talked with them. Will he live? Will he die? Will he be so severely handicapped that life will be so hard? We need to pray. Again, the curse is on his doorstep. This young couple, first child, with most parents celebrating. How shall we pray? Passionately we pray. Like Hezekiah wept bitterly. Like David pleaded before the Lord. We pray for our son and his wife and baby James. But another example. How will God respond to our prayers to my son or our son for baby James? We don't know at this time, but we will have a better idea in August. We don't know about Judy and her outcome, but we'll learn to know. Again, all of you may have somebody you know, or maybe you have it come into your families. It does come, the ultimate curse. So let me go back and answer the question. How shall we respond when death or the curse is at our doorstep? I want to look at 2 Samuel chapter 12, because here I believe is the answer. How do we deal with this? So moving there, let's go to verse 22. And hear David's response. This is a man after God's own heart. He's giving us how to handle situations when the curse has entered our life and God gave us an answer of no. Remember, he just lost his baby. Verse 22, and he said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept. That's the prayer. There's the guidance. As long as I can, I will pray for my son and that baby James. And yes, we will weep and we'll cry and we'll plead and we'll come before the Lord on his behalf. I will pray for Judy and her husband. God, give her mercy and grace, but I will plead. How do we plead? How did Hezekiah plead? Bitterly before the Lord. That's passion. That's heart. It's not a lifted up, lightly thrown out prayer. It's one that God hears our heart, not our voice. David's voice was with his heart as he pleaded on his face before the child's crib, so to speak. That's how we are to approach it when it hits our lives. Continue on verse 22, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? He was throwing his prayers on the grace of God. He knew what God said, so did Hezekiah. But God's grace came into Hezekiah's life. It didn't come into David's life, but David knew what to do. I'm putting my child, his life, into your hands, Lord, because I don't know. Maybe you will be gracious enough to grant my prayers. Verse 23. But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? It's not a callous remark. He has just recognized the fact that the child's died. I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Verse 23 is saying that God is sovereign. He took my child. I pleaded, I begged, and I put my hand on his mercy and his grace. But God took him. Can I bring him back? No. God was in control of this situation. I see a couple of things in here to kind of remind us of as we look at this. And this is a good passage here to remember when this stuff hits your door, and it will, or your friends. How do I counsel somebody when they're dealing with either oncoming death or death that they just don't understand, or situations where the curse has come in? I gave you your two lines I want you to focus on. Who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me? When we come to the Lord in prayer and we're pleading on people's behalf or our own behalf, we come to the Lord pleading on his mercy and his grace. Absolutely, we should do that. And David understood the mercy of God. Who can tell? So he prayed earnestly. So when we have our prayer meetings or our prayer times, when we come for others, we pray earnestly and in mercy. The second thing I want you to see in there is now that he's dead, can I bring him back again? He's recognizing he doesn't have that control. So this is a pointing to God's control. He's saying, God, you are God in this situation. I may not understand all of it. I may never be able to answer why him and not me. But I can rest on your sovereignty that you are in control. You know, God has given us this verse here in Romans 8:28. We know that all things, well, how about the death of a child? Is that all things? Hard as it may be, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. We need to rest our prayers on that verse. So I'm going to conclude with this. Just one last thought, and I want you to remember this. How do we respond when the curse is at our doorstep? We lean 100% on God's mercy and grace, and 100% on God's sovereignty, control of all things. Not 50% on his mercy and 50%, 100% on both. David was a man after God's own heart, and that's key. We need to settle our hearts on God, on who he is, on who we are, and then we come to him when death comes to our door, when the curse comes into our lives. And the curse could be sickness. The curse could be injury. The curse could be death. It could be many things. But when we come to the Lord and plead earnestly before God, we are pleading on his mercy, and we are resting on his sovereignty. And we believe that God is God over all things, and he will do what he sees is right, whether we understand it now or not. So as I consider my son, as I consider my friends, I will continue to plead with God on both of their behalves. We close right now in prayer. Father God, I just want to thank you for the two men we pointed to in the Bible, two godly men, King Hezekiah, King David. Thank you for the examples that we see on how they handled some very tough situations. Hezekiah, you healed, and the baby of David you took. And it helps us understand how to react to things we don't understand, or things we may not think are fair in our lives. But Lord, thank you for the lessons that David gave to us and spelled out through the word of your word, that we had to rest on your mercy, your grace. We had to settle it that you are God of our lives and you will do what you do, and it is in our best interest, whether we understand or not. So, Lord, in all of this, for current events in our lives now that are hard or things to come, settle in our hearts who we are before you and give you thanks and praise and glory. For you are the Almighty. To you be the glory forever. Amen. And I will close there, and I'm not sure how you would like to close this service, but what's that? Okay. He will deal with it, but I'd also, you know, now that you know a little bit about what's going on in my life, we'd love to have you pray for my son and his wife and the situation. I will tell you, his faith is very strong. We went up there to minister to them, to talk to them, to see them face to face. We had to put it off because of the whole coronavirus, but we went up and saw their faith, and they are strong, and they are standing, and whatever God does, they are good with it. And I did look at the disease, and it's a wide range of places it goes. So we're praying earnestly for God's grace and mercy in their lives, this young couple. And they said, this is the first child. We want more. They live in Maryland. So Yeah, it was a long trip to get up there, but it was worth it. And we went up to see them, and then we went up to Maine to see to Bob and Judy, who are, she's got cancer. We had put it off, and we really, I didn't want her to die, very dear friends, without us seeing. Because one day we call her and she sounds good, the other day we call her and she sounds so weak, we're like, oh, we got to go up there. And I heard my son's voice, but I wanted to see his eyes. I wanted to feel his intensity of his faith, to be able to encourage him as best we could, and we did. And so a lot of people are praying. And I know there's a lot of earnest prayer warriors out there, and we're thankful for that. So, Kevin, I'll leave you the...
Okay.